It was, I believe it was either the second or third sermon series of Searchlight Ministries back in 2001. So we're talking a while ago. You were coming up technically on the 25th, February 4th of 2026. It'll be 25 years that Searchlight, I know St. Stephen's and Friends in Christ have been around a lot longer, which is great, a lot longer than we've been around. So it's great joining together. But yeah, when we started it, one of the first sermon series I ever did was a sermon series called Answer This One For Me. And it was designed to tackle some of the tougher questions of Christianity, like why is there suffering? Who is God? Is the Bible correct? So it helped us establish some of the facts of Christianity, what we believe, and why we believe it. And I remember in that sermon series, just before we launched it, I had people saying that they were going to be bringing people that didn't know anything about Jesus, and, what can we do to make sure that there's this kind of accommodation for them? And so I actually decided, I don't even know how it came to be, where I said, why don't we allow people, during the sermon time, why don't we allow them to ask questions? Because I don't know about you, if I'm sharing stuff about Jesus to someone who doesn't know him, I don't normally get 30 to 45 minutes of free speech, just talking uninterrupted. I mean, every time I start talking about it, there's always questions. Well, what about this or what about this? And so I thought this would be a great time to ask questions. So we offered it up to the church, and sure enough, a bunch of people did show up that actually had a bunch of questions. And so I would be talking, and they would raise their hand, and I would stop and answer the questions that they had, and I thought it was a pretty good thing. So the sermon series ends, and I think to myself, okay, people will stop asking questions during the sermon. And I don't know who the first person was who was like, wait, I still got a question. I can't even remember what the next sermon series was. It might have been the book of Acts or something like that. And so people kept asking questions. And I'm like, I do remember talking to Heather, should I stop them? Hey, it's my turn to talk now. Stop asking questions. I want 30 to 45 minutes uninterrupted to just tell you all this great stuff that I know. And she was like, no, it's work. People like it. And I also was liking it too, because one of the challenges I know as a pastor preparing a sermon is I don't know the questions that you have. I'm going to take my best guess as I go through this saying, this might spark someone's curiosity about this or that. But I don't know how many times I have gotten some of the greatest questions during a sermon series that really helped. I still talk about it this day. I don't know if Bob remembers it, but Bob asked one of the greatest questions. We were on Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is all about conflict resolution. So let's say I'm having a fight with George, right? George and I, we just hate each other. And, we're always going at it. And so I have a problem with George. And so Matthew 18 says I should, and let's say George is a terrible sinner, right? I don't know if you know this. George is a terrible sinner. He's a wonderful guy. But let's say George is just sinning all over the place. It's just terrible. So Matthew 18 says I'm supposed to go to him and say, hey, George, according to scripture, I'm not supposed to blab about it during a sermon like I'm doing right now. I'm supposed to just go to him directly and say, hey, this is what's going on. And if he's not convinced by scripture and me going to him privately, then I grab a couple of other people that are also knowledgeable in scripture and knows, what it means to live a Christian life. And then we're supposed to go to George and see if we could convince him. And then if that doesn't work, then it's supposed to be taken to the church. And if the church says, yeah, George is not, he's not doing it right, then they have to do what's called excommunication. And we have to say, George, we're sorry, you're no longer a member of the church. No more free food. I'm sorry, the donuts are cut off, George. And then it says, because then it says, after that, you should treat them like a tax collector or sinner. Now, and then Bob raises his hand and he says, well, how are we supposed to treat the tax collector and the sinner? Aren't we supposed to love them double and really? And I'm like, huh. And it totally changed a lot of how I think. And it's funny, when I talk to other pastors, I always bring it up. So I love that we have dialogue, we talk about things. So if you don't know, yes, I do allow questions. You can raise your hand. Because I fear that a lot of people have questions and they don't ask them because they feel like maybe maybe it's a stupid question, right? But all my educators, are there? I guess there are such things as stupid questions. Yes, I guess that's true. But especially when it comes to those like really seeking God's word and what He's trying to say, this is the time, and we're going to encounter someone who's got some real questions. And they're good questions. Like, I think that when I read about Nicodemus, I think I'm really glad we have this story that's recorded. So John chapter 3, it opens up and it tells us who this guy is. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So that would be called the Sanhedrin. That's the fancy word for it. So Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, so he's part of a group of people who were very, very strict about following God's law to the letter. Like, they would pull out their spices, right? And as they pulled out their spices, they would carefully, by grains, carve out 10% to make sure that they're giving properly. They would be so worried that they would swallow a bug in their tea, that they would take their stuff before they drank it and they would put it through a strainer to make sure they didn't accidentally eat something that was unclean. They were really, really strong in living out their faith. But he's also, again, the member of the ruling council. So Nicodemus is no dummy. He is one smart guy. Sometimes I fear that the smarter we get, the less likely we are that we will ask questions of God, and especially of Jesus, like, well, what about this? Because we feel embarrassed that maybe we should already know the answer. I have been a pastor for 27 years. I've been going to church ever since I was born. I've been around church. I have learned a lot, and I can tell you unequivocally that every time I go through Scripture again, I learn something brand new that I go, I didn't see that before. Or God shows me something that I needed to hear right then and right there. So it's incredible how God always sees. So if you have questions, you need to be asking those questions. I will not look at you and say that you're dumb. I promise you, okay? Well, I guess I've got to be. Someone's going to now ask a really dumb question today. Sean, I swear. Did you hear what he said? He said, "Who cuts your hair?" Yeah. Thanks, Sean. I greatly appreciate that. See, there are dumb questions. I go to Kmart Barber on Tustin Avenue. I've been going there for 25 years. Yeah, I spend a whopping $7.25 on my haircut. It tells, yeah. All right, so he's a member of the ruling council. This is interesting, verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." All right, so we have this first thing that he's coming to Jesus at night, which could mean a couple of things. Most people believe that he's coming at night because he then won't be seen with Jesus. Remember, Jesus is really upsetting a lot of the Jewish establishment, the religious establishment. And so he's getting a ton of pushback from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from the Sanhedrin. They're pushing back on him. And so he might be going at night. But I have to admit, I don't know if I really, the more I looked at it, he's asking questions, and he's also going to put everything in the first person plural. We want to know something. So he's not just asking for himself. He's actually asking for other people who are having those same questions. I have a feeling that what's happening with the at night thing is this is typical John. John is one of those. He is kind of mystical in some of the stuff that he writes, and it seems that some of those details are supposed to point to something. And Jesus is going to have an extended discussion about those who are in the light and those who are in the dark. And I think that what John is trying to highlight is that right now, Nicodemus is in the dark. It's nighttime for him. He can't see things quite clearly enough. Yet it's interesting, Jesus doesn't berate him for being in the dark. He's actually trying to invite him to come into the light by answering questions. But it's going to be very difficult for Nicodemus because he's been so seeped in the tradition of the Jewish people. And he comes and he says, "Hey, Rabbi," which, again, this is a wonderful form of respect. He himself probably was a rabbi. And to then address someone who did not go to rabbi school, who came on the scene kind of suddenly, but who is performing miracles, he realizes there's something going on here. I really need to at least investigate it. That's, again, I love people who are asking questions. I love people who are investigating. If you are not investigating some of these things, it's easy to just kind of slip into apathy. Instead, ask questions. Find out more. Yeah, you may know a lot, but keep asking questions. So he's like, "Rabbi, we know that you are from God. No one can perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with them." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." All right, here's where I'm going to either say something absolutely brilliant or absolutely heretical, but I'm very confident it is not heretical. I do not believe that is what Jesus said. Do you have a little text? Oh, yeah, there we go. Do you have a little text note on the word born again? What do you have on your Bible? Does it say something? Or born from above. And I didn't really dive deep into this before, but I was really intrigued by this because it's a Greek word. I like to show off my Greek because I do know Greek. The Greek word is Anathen. It sounds like Anakin, but it's not. He's not asking him to be a Jedi. Anathen, unless you are born Anathen. That's what it specifically says. And one way you can translate Anathen is again. It's not the normal one you would choose. In fact, the majority of times that this word is translated, it's actually translated from above. You can even peek forward if you want. John chapter 3, near the end, John 3:31. It uses that exact same word, and guess how the NIV translators translate it? The one who comes from above, Anathen. So Jesus says, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born. I think this is what he's saying, unless you are born from above. Now, what happens is Nicodemus doesn't know what Jesus means by that. What do you mean born from above? Maybe he doesn't mean born from above. Maybe he must be meaning born again. So again, I think, we hear that a lot out in the world. Have you been born again? I think a better translation would be, have you been born from above? Have you been, and the discussion that happens, Jesus is nice enough that he kind of goes along with what Nicodemus, he takes Nicodemus where he's at, and he tries to address what Nicodemus is struggling with. And again, this is all that Jesus does. Every time he encounters people, he meets them where they're at. He meets the woman caught in adultery. Where does he meet her? In the dirt, where she's at. We're going to find out, he meets a woman at a well who's going there at times that you shouldn't be going there because she didn't want to be teased for her lifestyle. And so God meets her where she's at. So often you see Jesus meeting people outside of the religiously acceptable forms. We often think Jesus only meets people here at church. He does, right? Jesus is here with us now. Talk about baptism. He's with us in our baptism. We receive the Holy Spirit. Right, he's with us with communion, bread and wine, his body and blood. He says, "I'm going to be present." But he also then is with you where you're at. And so often, I think people say, "I can only really approach Jesus until I get my life together." Well, here, how about this? How about, why don't you allow Jesus into your life where it's at now and watch how he then changes some things out? Jesus loves to meet people where he's at. So he says, no one can be born again, see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. We see Nicodemus. He says, how can a man be born when he is old. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. So clearly Nicodemus hears the word Anathan, and he immediately interprets it that way. Again, Jesus, it would have been helpful if he really did mean that to say, no, not Anathan, but Anathan. You know, it's a different thing. But no, he's going to help him understand, because we would say the same. That I always get weird, like, does the phrase born again, like, even resonate anymore with people? I think it's become kind of a cliche or a slang term, right? Born again, that just means, oh, I'm a Christian. And it does work. We're all born once, right? You were all born, right? Yes. You look like it. Yeah, you've all been born once. And then it does work. You could be born a second time. You're born, you're given new life, because you're going to be born and then you're going to die. And then what happens with your next birth determines what's going to happen on your next death. So, or what happens with your previous death. So being born again means you now have everlasting life. So the metaphor works, but Jesus is just going to be talking about it this way with Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, I don't understand. This doesn't make any sense. And I'm so glad he does that. Because if he would have just been like, oh, thank you, we wouldn't have this discussion. So Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Right? So that's all pretty clear. That all makes sense? No, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Like, what? Hey, Jesus, can you clear this up for me? And Jesus launches in. And again, I understand how difficult it must be for God in the flesh to communicate with us and our feeble little brains that can't quite comprehend this. But we have been able to unpack this. Again, I'm glad I wasn't the one asking the question and then trying to understand everything, because some of these things are really deep. So first of all, you must be born of water and the Spirit. I don't know how much ink has been spilled on what does water and the Spirit mean. There are so many different interpretations, and a bunch of them make sense, but the idea that most people kind of seem to land on is you're born of water, there was amniotic fluid in the birth, and then you must be born of the Spirit. And again, that's probably something from above, but it also does make sense if it's born again. So born of water and the Spirit, flesh gives birth to flesh, right? Like, so humanity gives birth to humanity, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So what we have in the flesh, we don't automatically have God. You know, a lot of people believe that we automatically get God. No, we're all born into sin. Sin covers all of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us bear the sin of Adam, and we will have that sin with us unless something comes to take that away, and that's where the Spirit comes. The Spirit then gives birth to Spirit. It opens our eyes. It helps us to see things. Again, trying to explain this to someone who is an unbeliever is very challenging, right? Like, would you launch into a discussion like this? This is more for the skeptic of, I'm trying to understand some of the mechanics of how this worked. And then he talks about the Spirit and then the wind, right? So the word for Spirit and the word for wind are the same word. I don't know if you should make the P silent or not, but I usually like to say the P because then it sounds better, pneuma. Other people say pneuma. We're not exactly sure how it is, but it's P-N-E-U-M-A, right? Like if you studied pneumatics, right, that's air and pressure, stuff like that. So this is what he's saying, that the wind blows where it wants, that the Spirit does what it wants. We can't see the Spirit like we can't see the wind. We can see the effects of the Spirit, people's changed lives, just like we can see the effects of wind, right? If you walked outside and the wind is blowing, you can't actually see the wind. all you can see is what is happening. Oh, the leaves are blowing. Oh, my hair is getting messed up because I went to the wrong barber, apparently, according to Sean. So we can see how, and that's the same thing with our lives. When God moves in someone's life, there's changes. Things happen. It's incredible to watch. And if you don't see it, that's a sad thing. Spirit then moves, and when it does, people's lives are changed. Making sure that we do not try to put God in the box. I think that's one of the problems that the Pharisees always hold. Does God have to follow? And they were like, and God has to. No, he breaks the rules all the time. He breaks laws of time and space. He breaks the laws of entropy by raising people back to life. He does things the way he wants. God moves how he wants. Now, God has said that there's times and places that you will always find him, right? We know that God is always present in the Word of God. He speaks through this, through the Spirit. He then is also with us in baptism. When we are baptized, we are brought into that relationship with God and we are given the Spirit. He's with us in communion, but he is also with you everywhere else. And God at any time and any place for any reason can shake your world. And in fact, how many of us had our spiritual lives upended outside of a church service? I would say that's probably the majority of us, right? All of a sudden, God comes and does something to get your attention in order to give you new life. Not gonna lie, I think sometimes it does happen in church. There's times that I've seen that happen, but we don't try to say God has to do these rules. God can do whatever he wants. So Nicodemus, he's struggling. I think we're all struggling when Jesus launched into the paragraph. So he's like, okay, well, how can this be? He's truly asking questions. I love it when people truly ask questions. I despise it when people ask me questions just to get into a fight. Or they try to engage me just because of a fight. Someone recently had an interaction. He was wondering when it was going to show up into a sermon. And sure enough, it's going to show up super fast into the sermon. So Rich and I, we're hanging out, we're drinking some coffee, and we're having this conversation, and Rich and I, we are mature enough that we can get into political discussions, and it's no big deal, right? So we're sitting there chatting about politics, and out of nowhere, this dude shows up. He is angry, he's older, and he comes up, and he's like, hey, I just heard you guys talking about politics, and then he launched in for a good 20-minute tirade about how angry he is with stuff. And I'm sitting there, and that's one of those things where I didn't come up with the great comeback that I really tried to. Rich ditches me, and oh. He's like, oh, my daughter is texting me for an emergency, and it was true, but it sure was like, so he leaves, and now I'm with angry, that God's timing's perfect, yeah. So I'm sitting there talking with angry guy, and it cracks me up because I thought about it after he left. What I should have asked him, what is your goal in coming and talking to me? If I would have thought of that, I would have really liked it, because I think all he wanted to do was to vent his anger. And if I asked him, what are you hoping to accomplish? If he said something like, I'm trying to convince you that I'm right, then I could have responded saying, you're doing a terrible job at it. Especially because I would respond stuff, I would say like two or three words and boom, he would launch into something else. I'm like, are you even listening? You're not even listening to what. So I don't mind. I'll get into political discussions. I'll get into religious discussions. I love those types of discussions. People, sometimes you guys send me emails or texts and you have some theological questions. You have no idea how happy that makes me when you do that. I love theological questions and theological debate. What I don't like is someone coming to me and saying, I know the answer, and now I'm going to convince you that I am right, and this is what you need to do. I had that at another. I was at a conference. It's called a convention, a district convention. No, this was a synod convention. So we're in Houston, Texas, and I'm talking to a guy that was at seminary with me, and he had his lay delegate. And the lay delegate launches into me about how terrible it is that I don't have people call me pastor. And I'm like, what? He's like, and you should be wearing the stoles. And I'm like, really? And he's like, yeah, you went to seminary. You did this. You need to do this. You need to do this. And he's starting to go off. And it was funny because then my buddy kind of just reaches up and grabs it. And he goes, be careful. You are talking to a pastor right now. And there doesn't seem to be any level of respect. You're trying to tell him. But like, you're not going to convince him. And he also knew me. I'm very argumentative. Really? No, I'm not. Yeah, there, I just proved my own point. If you have questions, ask the questions. Now, if you want to debate, I'm also fine debating, but I'll tell you this. I will not debate you if it is just simply us yelling past each other. That, I'm sorry, it accomplishes nothing. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Instead, if you want to have a debate, I'll be happy to listen to your point of view. Maybe you might even convince me. And I'm hoping that you will then listen to my point of view. So, how do you approach God? Do you approach God that you already have all the answers? I would caution you against that. I would say it's better to come. I'm trying to understand. Anytime you read something in Scripture that bothers you, annoys you, possibly even angers you, maybe you're wrong, and maybe God is right, and we need to have a change of idea and concept. So Nicodemus, I love it. If you like, again, is your Bible like mine? Well, if it's electronic, it might be. Mine's called the Red Letter Bible. That means it puts all of, it's all in red. Yeah, that means, so look at how much is Jesus talking and how much is Nicodemus talking. And a lot and little. Yeah, Nicodemus is learning. I need to come and learn. I think that's why it's really interesting when he gets into discussions with other Pharisees. Sometimes there's more talking on the Pharisee side because they're trying to convince Jesus that they're right. If you're spending all your time trying to convince Jesus that you're right, let a few more red letters come into your life and let them talk. So, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? He's trying to say you're not quite grasping everything that I'm saying, and it's because you are too smart for your own good. Again, please, speaking to me too. Like, I got a lot of things that I think I'm right on, and if it comes into direct contradiction to Scripture, guess who's wrong? That'd be me. And I need to step back and say, okay, well, I don't like it, but I'll follow it because that's what Jesus... I hate hearing that I'm a sinner because, let's be honest, I'm pretty good. When my wife laughs the loudest... See, I'm not even arguing with you. Isn't that great? See how good I am? So, you got my tongue firmly planted in my cheek. But who here likes to hear that you're a sinner? Does anyone enjoy that? No one enjoys that. I enjoy being right. I hate when I'm wrong. I hate when I mess up. I hate when I sin. I despise that teaching. But it is accurate and it is true and it is something that is a reality in my life. Part of me does not like that God's gift of grace is free. I feel like I need to pay God back. Or I feel like I need to do something to justify him calling me into the kingdom. Right? Isn't that how we're built? If someone came up and give you something free, you will immediately try some way to pay them back. That's how we often do it in our religiousness. God gives us the free gift of grace because of Jesus' death and resurrection. We're like, okay, how do we pay you back? And that's the whole thing. You can't. It's impossible. The debt's too high. Your sin's too great. You don't have enough breaths in your life to make it to pay it back. It's impossible. And part of that bothers me. But then I realize the truth of it, and I'm humbled about that, and I'm amazed. I think that's why we call it amazing grace. It doesn't make sense. Every other religion out there says, here's what you must do in order to obtain some level. And only in Christianity do we say, nope, it's yours free. Well, what do I need to do? Nothing. Nothing. Because God's already done it. So Nicodemus is having a massive, I do not blame Nicodemus, I really don't. Quick note, does Nicodemus become a believer? Yeah, how do we know this? The body of Jesus is picked up by two people, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They go to request. So this conversation, Nicodemus is starting to figure some stuff out, and he has to change everything and how he's doing that. If you have lived without God in your life for any period of time, and then you come in, don't expect of God, it is jarring. It shakes things. Now, again, I don't expect anyone to come into the kingdom of God and all of a sudden you're living the perfect sanctimonious lifestyle. Absolutely impossible. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. So when you come into the kingdom of God, yeah, now you're also facing ridicule from other people. Like, why are you doing that? Like, there's this, one of the ladies at Cambridge Court, she really struggles with this because she has a really strained relationship with her kids. And I go, well, like, tell me about it, and I've asked her about it. And she says, well, pretty much my whole life, I was like an angry, hateful mom, and my life was not lived according to what, and they remember all of that. But then Jesus got a hold of my life, and now I'm different. But it's really hard because all they remember is the angry side. And she really struggles with that. Or some people might go, whoa, now you're just going to be sanctimonious. Oh, you're greater than me. Oh, how wonderful that is. Look at you all high and mighty. And let me tell you, I don't meet many high and mighty Christians. They are out there. Don't get me wrong. I think Rich and I met one of them. Very sanctimonious. But for the rest of us, I mean, who here thinks you've got everything all figured out and you're just cruising in life and you're wonderful? Yeah, none of us do. We're still trying to figure things out. So I always feel bad when people feel like I got this pressure from the outside because people see a different side of me because now my life has changed. Yeah, we don't claim that we are better than everyone else. So again, speaking of earthly things or heavenly things, and then he goes, and I love this, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. I could go into a launch on that. It's a fascinating thing. But I really want to hit verses 14 and 15. Again, we're leading up to John 3:16, but I love John 3:14 and 15, and I love John 3:17 and 18. These are some massive passages. Don't get me wrong, 3:16 is wonderful. But this is what he says. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. What is that about? So in the book of Numbers chapter 21, the Israelite nation wandering through the wilderness, and they're whiny, right? It's like they're all a bunch of teenagers, and they're just whining about everything. And so God sent something very painful for them to help correct their whininess. And he sent a bunch of venomous snakes. And the snakes started biting the people. And so what did they do, right? This is how it happens with you and me, right? We complain to God, we want this, we want this. Please, you know, give me this. I deserve this, blah, blah, blah. And then all of a sudden something bad comes into your life, and what do? Oh my gosh, quickly send a text to Pastor Manny. Hey, can you pray for me about this, 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 or this? Right? That's how we're all wired, it seems like. We whine until something bad happens, and then we quickly turn to God. So again, I'm not mocking that, but that's what happens, and it's actually a good thing. God then, if you are going through bad stuff in your life, and your first reaction is to go to God, amazing. Don't ever lose that, ever. You can't do it on your own, right? If you're out in the wilderness, you're getting bitten by snakes, what kind of chance do you have at life? The nearest urgent care, 72.3 miles, turn left. Okay, we're in trouble. And that's when they cry out to God, and God is so gracious. I mean, if I were God, and aren't you glad I'm not, if I were God, I'd be like, no, you whined. There's the snakes. Suffer for a little while. But that's not God. Something bad happens. We cry out, Lord, help us. And immediately he then talks to Moses. He says, what you're going to do is you're going to take a bronze serpent. So you're going to make a serpent out of bronze. And you're going to put it on a pole. And then you're going to put it up, and everyone who looks at that pole will be healed. Is that just the dumbest idea in the entire world? I'm going to look at a bronze snake on a pole, and I will be healed from the snake bite. This sounds crazy. Well, yeah, isn't that Christianity? You are all sick, you are all infected. You have all been bitten by the snake. You have sin in your life. Look to Jesus, and you will be healed of that sin, and you will be given eternal life. It's crazy, but it's true. And so they did. They fashioned the pole, and they held it up, and the people looked at it, and those that looked at it were healed. It was incredible. That's the same thing for you. If you, just as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, if you look to the Son of Man who was lifted up on a pole, in faith, you are healed. Incredible. Again, he's also really challenging. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, so he would be an expert in the first five books of the Bible. He probably had them memorized. So when he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, I bet Nicodemus like, yeah, Numbers 21, got it, yeah. He didn't even have to like look up his notes that he had. He had that stuff memorized. But this is a crazy thing, because a snake is emblematic of what? Satan and death and Genesis chapter 3. And Jesus says, just as the snake was lifted up, I'll be lifted up. What is Jesus saying? He says, I will be the embodiment of sin. And I will take that on, change. And yet you look to me and you will be healed. That would have radically changed any concept. They thought the Savior was going to come with massive chariots and, you know, trumpets blazing and awe-inspiring. Wait, you are going to become the embodiment of sin and die? That is crazy talk. Yet we say it every single week. Jesus died. Yeah, yeah, and that because that's emblematic. Genesis chapter 3 is the serpent, and it all ends up in Revelation that ancient serpent, the devil, will be destroyed. Yeah, it all ties in. So Nicodemus, everything is changing for him, and this is crazy. And that's why he then says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I don't know if Nicodemus stopped and said, what about all of the spices that I tithe? What about the ceremonial washing that I'm supposed to be doing? Wait, what about the Passover and the lamb that is to be slaughtered? Everything is being upended. And that's what God does. He upends our lives so that we can see things a little more clearly. And that's what he's doing. God so loved the world that he came, gave his only Son. And again, that's the only begotten. It's like a special relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Incredible. Now, lest we forget, look at that. quickly hit John 3:16 and moving on, because you probably got 3:16 memorized. Do you have John 3:17 memorized? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Interesting. Why did Jesus show up? Was it for condemnation? No. Newsflash, he's about to say it in just a little bit. You're already condemned because you already got the snake. You already got the sin. You already got the poison in you. He didn't come to condemn you. You already stand condemned. So now he's come to save, right? That's how we understand the concept of hell. All of you are going to hell. The whole world is going to hell because we all got it. But it's only those that look to the Savior. And that gift is offered to everybody. Everyone gets that offer. And if you have that offer and you are part of the kingdom of God, then you will not stand condemned. But again, we often, yeah, I really wanted to condemn the dude that was talking to us. But Jesus didn't come to condemn him either. Isn't that like, like I really wanted to have some good snarky comeback. I should have just said Jesus loves you or something. That probably would have pissed him off and that would have been enough. I don't know. But yeah, does God love angry guy? Yeah, God loves angry guy. He wants angry guy to change, but he loves him. Does God love the person you hate? Yeah. So careful. Don't hate the very things that God loves. I believe that should change also how we do things. So yeah, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There you go. It's about as simple as can be, right? If you believe in Jesus, you're saved. If you do not believe in Jesus, then you already stand condemned. Not because God condemned you, you condemned yourself because of your sin. God gives the antidote for that sin. Look to him. He will give it to you. And then here's that light and darkness thing. Interesting. Interesting that he talks about light and darkness after John brings up that. So I think John knows that there's some tie-in. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Yeah, if you love your sin, you have a real hard time coming to church. You have a real hard time reading your Bible. You have a real hard time praying because that's what God does. He comes in with his light and he shines it on it, and it is horrific to think of how horrible you actually are, how nasty I actually am, until we say, you know what? I need to give those deeds up and I need to just allow God and his light and his love disinfect the grossness in my own life. Light is great. God comes, he is the light, and he shines in the darkness. In verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Living in the light means I don't mind questions. I don't mind inspection. I don't mind those things because how easy it is when we shine God's light on it, then we're not afraid to try and hide it. We're embarrassed by it. We don't like it. But God always has the exact same response. When we show our evil deeds to God and we say, Lord, we are sorry for them, he immediately, unequivocally, unashamedly, without hesitation or reservation, immediately forgives that sin. You are people of light. We live as people of light. Not to earn the light. The light has already been shined on you. And may we look to Jesus. Not a snake on a stick that eventually became idolatry. Not to just a cross on a wall. We don't worship that. We look at the cross on the wall. We look at the cross around our neck. We look at the cross on the bumper of our car and we say, Jesus gave his life for me, and he loves me, and that is the only reason I am saved, is because of his death and his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could come and ask questions. I still got a lot of questions. I know that for at least a good 2-3 million years in heaven, I'll be just asking a bunch of questions. Well, what about this? What about that angry dude? What about my sin? Why'd you